off in verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. It's on my heart before we get into the word this morning that we would really come and surrender our hearts to God. Church can become mechanical for us where we sing songs, we hear announcements, and then we go through a Bible study. But each of us are at a different place this morning. And the Lord knows. The Lord knows that our rejoicing, where you had a great week. And as we come to this place of the Lord's feet, man, give the praise and the thanksgiving to the Lord. There's others that are weeping and are broken and had a difficult week and you're out of strength, out of resources, out of answers. The Lord knows and he wants that, to be able to surrender and give that to him. Some of us are somewhere in between. Some of both. Some are wrestling with sin and there's a real struggle that's going on in your heart. Some are completely disengaged. It's Sunday morning, but your heart and your mind is somewhere else. God loves you. And we say that and we believe that where two or three are gathered, God is in our midst. That's the promise. Let's come to the Lord and ask that he would reveal himself to us, that he would speak to us. So let's surrender our hearts together. Father, we thank you that you are here. And we ask that you would manifest yourself in your presence. It's easy for our relationship with you to become mechanical, to go through the motions. But I know deep down inside of everyone that's here this morning, we've got a common desire, a common goal, and that's to draw near to you. So we give you our hearts. We give you our joys, the areas that you're blessing us. We surrender those things to you. We give you the sorrow, the heartbreak, the loss, the weakness, the lack of strength and understanding, we surrender that to you. The sin that we're wrestling with, the things that take us captive, we give you those. Just the weights, the distractions that come in, the things that we have to do, the groceries, the bills, God, we surrender everything to you. And we just admit that we're nothing without you. God, I have no ability. I have no strength. I'm not worthy to teach your word. But you tell us that you honor your word even above your name. So as we read your word, would you do business with our hearts? I pray there wouldn't be one of us that escapes without feeling your touch. We thank you that you're here. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in our study of Matthew where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He overcomes temptation by using the word of God. Now in the second half of Matthew chapter 4, when we pick up in verse 12, Jesus heads to northern Israel, to the Sea of Galilee, to set up a permanent location for his ministry. As we look at our text this morning, there's five things I would like for us to be aware of, to take note of, to highlight. And the first is a surprising outcome. The second is a shining light. The third, a freeing message. The fourth is a compelling call. And then finally, a healing Savior. You may be saying, I've missed those. I'm not going to remember those. We're going to go through them, don't worry, as we read through our text this morning. So let's begin in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Our first point, our first highlight is a surprising outcome. This is John the Baptist. This is the man who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who pointed people to the Savior. If you remember, he was the one that baptized Jesus, that saw the Spirit descending upon Christ in the form of a dove, like a dove. Here's the audible voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I think that John probably had a certain level of expectation of what he thought life would be like once Christ, the Messiah, came on the scene and John was used to identify Jesus Christ. But now here we read in verse 12 a surprising outcome, that he is thrown into prison. John said these words, "He," speaking of Christ, "must decrease," or "he must increase, and I must decrease." John probably had no idea to the degree that that would be fulfilled. We have more detail on what John is feeling in Luke chapter 7. So please turn with me over there. It's just a couple books to your right, Luke 7. And verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Did we read that right? This is the great John the Baptist. This is the one, like I just mentioned, that has experienced God in such a powerful way. But now that he's in prison, now that his expectation hasn't been met by God, he finds himself in a place wondering, is this really the Messiah, or did I miss it? Should we look for another? Right now in my life, I'm going through a season of loss. There's been some tremendous losses in my life. And I got to tell you, I appreciate so much where God has us in Scripture this morning. I appreciate so much that John the Baptist was put into prison, that John the Baptist had the courage to ask the question, that he is in a place where he's not seeing clearly and he wonders, "God, are you the one? Are you the one that I should be looking for, or should I look for another?" I'd like to be able to stand before you this morning as, "Oh, holy pastor." That would be nice. It would probably be nice for me, and it would probably be nice for you. It would give you some level of comfort, but I got to tell you, it would be a false sense of security. Because the only one that is without struggle is Jesus Christ. The only one that we should be following is Jesus Christ. And I find myself here. I find myself in this place where John the Baptist is, asking the questions, dealing with loss. In maturity, we wouldn't have expectation upon God. We wouldn't have this expectation that things should go this way. But if we're honest, if we're real, if we're genuine with one another and before God, we do have expectation. And sometimes those expectations aren't met. And there's a feeling of disappointment. There's a feeling of loss. There's a feeling of hurt. And I know that there's some this morning, many this morning, where you're in a prison-like situation and you can relate to John the Baptist. But don't stop here. Keep tracking along. Keep following, because the words that Jesus speaks to John the Baptist are so applicable to our hearts when we find ourselves in a place of loss. We go to verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight." Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." So they're to go back and give this message to John the Baptist, who is in prison. This is the key verse, the key principle that we're to lay hold of. Verse 23, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In the original language, the word "offended" means stumbled. It reads this way, "And blessed is he who is not stumbled because of me." We sang it this morning. You give and you take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. God, in his grace and his love and his kindness and his mercy, he gives. God, in his grace and his love and his kindness, he takes away. God sees from the perfect vantage point, from the beginning to the end. And God allows John the Baptist to come to this place of prison, to come to this place of loss. And his message to John the Baptist is this: you'll be blessed if you're not stumbled because of what I do in your life. There will be things that we don't understand, There will be things that we don't understand clearly on this side of heaven, but will we trust? Church, will we trust? Will we take these words that Jesus speaks as our own? And I've got to declare to you this morning that our God is trustworthy. That our God is faithful, that he is good, that he's displayed his character in the gift of his Son. And everything passes through the hands of God. And the hands of Jesus Christ bear the wounds of the cross. If you're in the place of loss, if you find yourself like the John the Baptist with a surprising outcome, take Jesus' words to heart. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and continue with our text. In verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, you may want to jot down Luke chapter 4, verse 29, because there we get more detail of what happened in Nazareth. They didn't receive Jesus as he was ministering in his own town. They thrust him out of the city, wanted to throw him off the cliff, but Jesus, being God, just walks through the angry multitude. There's nothing they could do to Christ because it wasn't his time yet. So being thrust out of Nazareth, he now heads up into northern Israel, continuing in verse 13, and he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. A nice place to set up a permanent residency for ministry. It's a beach town there on the Sea of Galilee. But it's a dark place spiritually where they desperately need the touch of God. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, that's being quoted. This is prophesied that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would minister in this region of the country. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This area was known as the region of death because there was so many Gentiles that lived there in the Jewish mindset. Remember, the Jews didn't accept or love the Gentiles as a whole. I'm sure there was some who did. But this is where Christ sets up his ministry, to Galilee of the Gentiles that lived in this region at the time were the Egyptians, the Arabians, the Phoenicians. This is the place that many people didn't want to go. This is where the hurting were. Those that were in a lifestyle of sin. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that our God? Isn't that the heart of Jesus Christ? That he would come to the region of death? That he would come to a place where there is great darkness to shine the light of his love? Because that's us. We were in darkness. There was things that God needed to change, desperately needed to save us from our sins, and God didn't shy away from us. He came to us. And it brings us to our second point, the second thing to highlight, and it's a shining light. In verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Again, quoting Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, the people who sat in darkness. Isn't that a good description? Because when we don't know Christ as our Savior, we weren't walking in darkness. Our sin was not getting us anywhere. Even though the world tells us otherwise, Satan tries to lie to us. We were sitting in darkness. There was no place to go. And God shined the light of his love upon us. And in that region was the shadow of death, but a light has dawned. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God. He desires to touch people in the same way, to give the shining light. Did you catch the article that came out in the Gazette on Easter? Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. That Colorado Springs has the second highest suicide rate in the country. The study took the 54 largest cities in America. I guess we finally made it to the top 54. So we were included in this pool, and we discovered that the suicide rate was the second highest in the country. The only city to beat us was Las Vegas. Now, we don't like to think of Colorado Springs that way. A lot of times, we're considered to be the Christian Mecca of the United States of America, the new Bible Belt, if you would. But there is a great darkness in our city. There's people that are sitting in darkness that need the love of Jesus Christ. In 2004, suicide was the seventh highest cause of death in El Paso County. It's people in our churches, our neighbors, our coworkers, children, sons and daughters, where the enemy, Satan, gets them to the place where there's no hope for tomorrow. Also in the news recently in our city, they've been highlighting the problem of prostitution. There's prostitutes in Colorado Springs. That cannot be true. Apparently, there's a lot of prostitution in Colorado Springs. And the reason that that is because a lot of people are visiting prostitutes. There's a lot of people that are sitting in darkness, that are caught up in a lie. Nationally, again, statistics, we're in the top. We're leading the way for drugs and for alcohol. And El Paso County, once again, is one of the highest inside of the state for drugs and alcohol. It's here. It's here in this congregation. It's here in this room. There's a darkness where the enemy comes in and he takes us captive. We have to understand God in his love and his grace, how he cries out for people. Jesus comes in this region and he begins to shine the light of his love, the grace, the unearned, deserved, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. How has Satan attacked the church in 2008? He's made us comfortable. He's caused us to believe a lie that there's no need in our city, that there's no need in the United States of America. But God sees it differently. And he wants us to be a part of that process as we receive his light, that we can then reflect his light, just like the moon. The moon has no light on its own, so we're to reflect the light of God's love. I hope we're not comfortable this morning. I hope this stirs us up a little bit. I hope it gets inside of us and causes us to think. A shining light, and then a free message in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to share, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Yes, number three, a freeing message, and this should ring a bell if you've been studying with us through Matthew, because it was John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, as he comes into this dark region, he doesn't say, everything is okay. The darkness is cool. The sin is all right. No, he says repent. What does repentance mean? It's a change of direction. It's turning away from sin. It's turning towards God. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. God has brought you and he's drawing you. And repentance sounds like such a heavy word, such a burden. Why would I need to repent? Why would I need to turn away from my sins in order to turn to God? Because God loves you. Because he wants to forgive you of your sins. Because he wants to transform your life and give you a better way to live. So repentance is a freeing message to the unbeliever, to someone who's caught in darkness. And repentance is also a freeing message for us as Christians, as believers. Because yes, we repented when we're saved, but we continue to walk in repentance. Not for salvation, but for close fellowship with God. So when God convicts us of an area of sin, that we turn to the Lord and say, God, would you forgive me? I want to be right with you. But there's an urgency to the message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God's going to usher in his kingdom. This sense of urgency reminds me of a time in our lives when we had just bought our first home here in Colorado Springs. It was about 7 years ago. An older home that was built in 1947. And I did a lot of the home repair on my own. Now that's scary. On a tight budget, so any way we could make it happen, we would make it happen. One particular Christmas, we bought a gas stove. It was the gift between my wife and I. It cost a little bit of extra money to have the trained professionals come and put in this gas stove. So I did it on my own. And in the process of turning the valve on and off, the gas valve on and off, it was an old galvanized valve. I broke the valve, just the little nut came off. And me being young and stupid, which I still am, but I said, no problem, no worries, you know? Seems like everything is good to go. It was quite some time later, we sold the house and the inspector comes in, finds a gas leak. Of course, we get a trained professional to come in and fix the gas leak. And he looked at me. You know what I'm saying? He looked at me. He said, "You were this close to blowing up yourself and your family. I was converted. I never mess with gas again in my life." But there was a sense of urgency to get that fixed. And with repentance, there's a sense of urgency. If you don't know Christ your Savior, why would you wait? If you're a Christian and there's something going on in your life that you know is hindering your fellowship with God, why would you wait? Why not repent? Why not be in right relationship with Him? So it's a freeing message that Christ declares, and then a compelling call in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers. So here's Jesus cruising on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe he's just had his breakfast, a cup of coffee with his sandals, taking in all that the Father has created. And he sees two brothers. He's going about his day, but he sees what the Father wants to do in the life of two brothers. And this is important as we go throughout our day, as we've been given this message and a light to share, that we would see people and see what God wants to do in their lives. Who are these two brothers? Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They were fishermen. Jesus sees these two men, and they are brothers, and he will call them. One of the things that I absolutely love as a pastor is seeing people get saved, seeing God call people, and also seeing God touch and call families. Many times in our baptism services, I would encourage you to come to one of those, even if you're not being baptized. We see families all getting baptized at the same time. It's an absolute joy. And God calls these two brothers at the same time. That's the testimony of my parents. They're both didn't know the Lord growing up, weren't raised in Christian families, and they got saved the same night at a Bible study. Both chose to receive Christ as their Savior, had the same spiritual birthday. And that's the case for Simon and also Andrew. They're casting their nets. Now, is this just some unneeded detail? No, God puts this in for a reason, because it is symbolic. It typifies the ministry that Peter would have. Peter was evangelistic in nature. On that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. And as he was casting his net, that's when God called him. In a few more verses, we're going to read that John is called and he's mending his net. And by personality and by calling, he spent much of his life mending the hearts of believers. He was known as the apostle of love. So here comes the call in verse 19. Then he said to them, "Follow me." It's powerful when God calls us, when we're not just hearing information from someone else, when we're not just singing songs, but when we hear the voice of God through Scripture, when we hear God speaking to our hearts, where He is calling us. We think of Saul, who would become Paul, when God spoke his name. As he's going to persecute Christians, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" His life was transformed in that moment. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb on a Sunday morning, waits and lingers while everyone else leaves. The resurrected Christ comes to her and speaks her name, Mary. Do you remember that moment that God called you? When he got through to you, when he got through to me, and it was the love of God that was speaking. I remember. And things changed in my life from that day forward. Even in this Bible study this morning, I pray that God would be speaking to us, to those that have never decided to follow him, and for those of us that have followed God, that we are following the Lord, that he would remind us, it's simply about following him, follow me. Let's consider this call for just a moment. We think about all of the different people that would be surrounding Jesus Christ, and they would fall into different categories. By the end of the chapter, we're going to see that a multitude is around Jesus. And there's the curious. There's always the curious about Jesus Christ. On universities, people will talk about Jesus. They're curious about spiritual things. There's many in our city that will talk about Christ. They're curious. But then there were those that were convinced in the multitude. They knew that Jesus was the Christ, that he is God in human flesh, that he was the Messiah. But then there's a third category of people, and it's really small. It's a small group. It's the disciples. It's the committed. And that's what God is asking of Andrew and of Peter. I want you to be committed. I want you to follow me. And in which category do we fall? Are we curious? Are we convinced? Are we committed? Have we allowed God to take the lead in our lives? And sometimes we flip-flop. We go from being convinced to committed and then go back to being convinced. But God would want us to be in this place of being committed continually. Because this isn't just a one-time decision that we make, but it's throughout the day saying, God, I'm going to follow you. So we understand that with this call, this invitation that God gives. But also, I'd want us to know this, that this is the greatest offer on the planet. This is the greatest offer on the face of the earth for God to say, follow me. Because what is Jesus saying to the disciples? He's saying, I want to be with you. I want to hang out with you. I want you to be my disciple. I want to mentor you. I want to invest in you. I want to spend every day with you for the rest of my earthly life. Remember some calls that you've received throughout your life and you're absolutely excited about? When you got that offer for the job, you got the job. Oh, wow, that was an incredible call. If you played sports, trying out for the varsity team, and you get the call, you made the team, they give you the jersey. I remember when Amber and I met and were beginning to date, my wife, I would call her there in Glenwood Springs. She was going to college, and she called me back. Yeah, she called me back. It was exciting. I think I was on cloud nine for at least 2 weeks. And she kept calling me back. She'd take my phone calls. Yeah, she called me back. And there's certain invitations that we've got in life and we're saying, can this be true? They really want to spend time with me? And that's what Christ is offering to us. And there's not a better offer on the planet. But also, in this call, we have to understand that it's an invitation to obedience. It's not my way some of the time and God's way some of the time. And ladies, can I have a conversation with you on Thanksgiving? Can't there only be one cook in the kitchen? Amen. I heard that. Someone's out. Some ladies are saying true. There can be many helpers, but there's got to be one cook in the kitchen. There's got to be one lady that's calling the shots. And I love watching this in my home with my wife and my mother-in-law. I like the dynamic. And we've worked it out over the years to be this way. If Thanksgiving is at our house, my wife is the cook in the kitchen. It's her kitchen. So my mother-in-law has to follow her lead, which is very fun for a daughter. But when we go to her house and Thanksgiving is at her house, it's her house. It's her kitchen. So we got to follow her lead as we cook in the kitchen. Is God the cook in the kitchen of your life? Is he calling the shots? Are we obedient to him? Because that's what this invitation involves. That's what this compelling call involves. Bottom line, gut level, is this morning we are following something or someone, and is it Jesus Christ? We may be following ourselves. We may be following a person. We may be following the world system. But it's only Jesus Christ that can give us life. And when we come to this place of surrendering, and it's difficult, our flesh fights it all the way, we've opened the door to the abundant life. Because Jesus tells us that if we forsake our life, if we lose our life for his sake, then we'll find it. We go to the next verse, verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They've been conquered by a great passion. They immediately left their nets, their livelihood. They left everything to follow Jesus Christ. A lot of times we talk about loving Jesus, which is good, but sometimes we need to start with liking Jesus because we follow the things we like. If there's a hobby that we really enjoy, then we'll follow that. We'll be interested in that. If there's a relationship, like I mentioned, that's got our attention, well, we'll follow that. If there's a career, education, we'll follow that. We'll put a lot into it. If there's a TV show that we like, we're going to be there. We're going to watch it. Seeing for these men, for Simon and Peter, their hearts had fallen in love with Jesus Christ. There was something compelling about Jesus. They said, I'm going to follow. I'm willing to go. I don't care what the cost may be. In verse 21, going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. Similar experience to Simon and Peter, and John would be a great asset to Peter, a great friend, and God put their hearts together. We see where John was mending his nets while he was called. Just mending them, taking care of them. And as he was doing that, God came into his life and said, I want you to follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. And he left his father. It was a family business that he walked away from. We have to understand there's one relationship that's even more important than our family relationship, and it's our relationship with God. Doesn't mean that God wants us to neglect our family, but as we put him first, he'll bring our families together. Can you guys forgive me? I missed something really important. Can you do a rewind in your mind? Is that okay? I'll do a sound effect for you. Okay, we're going to do rewind. Because verse 19, we move to verse 22 quickly. It says, I will make you a fisher of men. As we follow Jesus Christ, there's this promise that God is going to make us into what he wants us to be. And it was the willingness to follow Jesus Christ that then equipped them to be fishers of men. Jesus is using an analogy in their life. They've always fished. Now it's time to catch souls. And this is what will happen in our lives as we follow Jesus Christ, is that he will equip us for the work that he has for us. Isn't it interesting who Jesus chose to be his disciples? For fishermen. You'd think he would pick scribes, and you'd think he would pick the Pharisees, those who were educated, but he doesn't. He picks fishermen. These men were poor. They were not looked up in society. They didn't have a traditional education, but they were willing to follow. We've bought into a lie in the church, and that is you have to be full-time on a church staff to be used by God. And we go, oh yeah, the work of God is for the church staff. Or we think, well, we have to go to seminary to be used by God, or at least Bible college to be used by God. These men didn't go to seminary. These men didn't go to Bible college. They weren't on staff with a church. They simply followed Jesus Christ. And as they followed Jesus Christ, God made them and God used them to be a testimony that he can use us. God can use us. There's some in this room that are highly educated. God wants to use you as you follow Jesus Christ to make you into what he wants you to be. Some of us don't have a high level of education. That would be me. I've never been to seminary. If you come here very long, you can pick up on it fairly quickly. But I know this, as we follow Jesus Christ, he's the one who equips us and uses us. And wherever we fall on the spectrum, if we're willing to follow the Lord, it's that willingness, then God will make us into a person, a vessel that he can use. We go to our last highlight, and it's a healing Savior in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. As Christ is ministering, his ministry is threefold. He's teaching, which is laying down principles or precepts. It's what we desire to do here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, studying God's word systematically, laying down principles and precepts, teaching. Jesus Christ is the ultimate teacher. But also he's preaching. He's being a herald. He's being a megaphone with a message. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's forgiveness of sins that's found as we repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And then the last aspect to his ministry is he's healing, and it's a manifestation of his power. It's a manifestation that he is God. And we see more of this in verse 24. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, to Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This region is a 100-mile region. And they didn't have a car to hop into and drive 100 miles to see Jesus Christ, to bring the sick and the diseased and the demon-possessed to Jesus Christ. No, they had to walk. And they would walk 100 miles each way, some of them that were the furthest distance, because they heard of this great light. And I want us to see Jesus in this light, that he is our healing Savior. And people understood that they could bring the hurting to Jesus Christ. They could bring the broken areas of their lives to Jesus Christ. That Jesus loved them, that he would touch them, and that he would minister to them. We need to talk about the issue of healing a little bit, because there's a lot of misunderstanding on healing. Where does God stand on healing in Scripture? And there's some that err on the side that say, God can't heal today, God won't heal today. I don't think that that is biblical, because that would mean that God has changed and we would be limiting God. Yes, God can heal today. And we read in James 5 that if there's any sick among you, to call for the elders of the church, plural, not just one elder. Because if one elder prays for you and you're healed, there could be glory that goes to that one elder. But when elders pray collectively, it's not the prayer or the faith of one elder, but it's God sovereignly moving in that person's life to heal them. And we're instructed, so you call the elders to anoint with oil and ask that God would heal. And we do that here at Rocky Mountain Calvary at the end of this service. If you're at a place where physically you're desiring to be healed and touched by the Lord, we'll pray for you and we'll anoint you with oil. And it's not like in the Old Testament where we'll dump oil over your head and it runs off of your beard like the beard of Aaron. You know, you won't get stained spots on your clothes from the oil. Just put a little bit of oil on your head in obedience to God's word. So there is that balance. Yes, God does heal, and we should ask. But there's also scripturally times when God doesn't heal. And some swing to the other end of the spectrum and they say, well, if you're sick, if you're diseased and you're not healed and you're a Christian, it must be because of a lack of faith in your life. Have you ever heard that? Or even worse, there must be some secret sin in your life. And if you would just confess your sin, then you would be healed. Well, that's not biblical either. God doesn't always heal. Who are we to demand that God will heal? We submit it to him. God, you do what you want. You do what is best. Not my will, but your will be done. You say, Eric, how do you know that? Because the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, had a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed 3 times that God would heal him. And God answered every time, no, no, and no again. And spoke to Paul and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And we'll be a congregation, we'll be a body of believers that ask God to heal, but then we'll also trust him when he says no. Because there's even something greater than our healing, and it's the glory of God to be seen. And sometimes God allows us to suffer, and he allows affliction in order for his glory to be seen in the life of the believer and unbeliever. One last thing when it comes to healing, and as we look at this text, if we think about it internally, because many times there's the physical aspect of suffering that needs to be touched and it needs to be healed, but many times that's easier. It's easier to deal with physical suffering, and it's the wounds of the heart that are so difficult to have healed. And there's areas of our heart that's diseased. There's areas of our heart that's broken. There's areas of our heart that are lame. We can't walk. And this is the promise of God. In Psalms 147, verse 3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Isn't that a great promise? We have a healing Savior. And as we come to him with the areas of our lives that are diseased, the areas of our lives that are broken, and say, God, would you heal me? Would you touch? Would you set me free? He'll be faithful. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says this, by his stripes we are healed. We come to the Lord and realize, you know what? You paid the price for me. Your back was beaten for me. Your blood was shed. God, would you heal me? Would you touch me? Let's spend some time in prayer together, praying through what we've read, asking the Lord to minister our hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, you allow surprising outcomes. Forgive us for expecting our way. Forgive us for thinking that things are always going to have the outcome that we desire. And we find ourselves in the place of John the Baptist many times. And for those that are in a prison this morning, God, would you minister to them? If that's you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to call you out this morning. This is between you and Jesus. Would you just begin to talk with him and express to him some of your questions and the sense of loss, just like John the Baptist did? And would you hear the words of Jesus? Blessed is the person who's not stumbled because of me. And God, you give and you take away. And we don't understand, but we trust you. You're trustworthy. We choose to not be stumbled. We know your ways are good and your ways are right. We ask for a shining light to pour into our lives. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never come to that place of turning away from your sin, asking him to be the Lord of your life. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. And right now, start to turn to Christ. Turn away from your sin. Ask him to shine the light of his love in your heart. Believer, fellow Christian, you've been wrestling with sin long before you came in the parking lot and you came into the sanctuary, and everything inside of you wants to run the other way. Would you allow God to shine the light of his love into your heart? And repent right now. Turn away from the sin. Don't justify. Don't think of reasons why you don't need to. Agree with God. Have a change of direction. Repent. There's a sense of urgency. What's going to happen if you harden your heart one more time? Choose a different course. It's a freeing message. It's the light of Christ's love. God, we pray for those this morning that are outside the walls of this church, that are sitting in darkness, that are going nowhere, that are lost in their sin and with no hope. We pray that you would shine the light of your love upon them. God, free those that are contemplating suicide, whether they're here or across the street or Monument or Black Forest or downtown. Show us those people that we can love on and that we can encourage, and we know it's only you that can intervene in their life. Would you call us again? Would you allow us to hear your voice? Would you become so important in our lives that we'll lay down all else to follow you? I can't believe that you would call us, that you would want to make us. Later on today and this afternoon and tomorrow morning, speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit, those areas where we need to follow you. We thank you that you're a healing Savior. Right now, we bring you our hearts, our broken hearts, the areas of our lives that are diseased, the things that no one else wants to deal with, that we so often pretend don't exist. And would you heal our hearts? Would you minister to us? Father, I pray for those who are physically afflicted and going through disease. If it's your will, would you please heal them? God, and if not, would you give them the grace and the strength to endure the affliction? We draw near to you. Would you cause there to be lasting fruit in our lives this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me? We're going to sing a last song. We're going to end our time in worship. And if you're here this morning and you need to receive Christ as your Savior, I would ask that you would make your way out of your aisle and come down the main aisles, and right underneath these exit signs, we'd like to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. If you're ready to repent and God shine the light of love in your heart. Also, if you're here and you need prayer as a believer, as a Christian, that you're hurting, maybe you do need prayer in the physical arena or your heart is broken, come down, please. We would love to pray with you. Don't get in your car without the Lord having the chance to minister to your heart. Hope you have a great week in the Lord. May God bless you and He keep you, cause His face to shine upon you. Let's end this service worshiping the Lord together, for He's truly good.